going to start with prayer to get into this heavy, beautiful passage. So pray with me. God, you are beautiful. Would you overwhelm our hearts today with your beauty and majesty, purity and holiness? Would you overwhelm us with the truth of who you are, what you've done, what you will do for us? Amen. I have a question for you. Are you a person who needs reminding? I remember as a child and a teenager and as a young adult, my mom would turn to me and say, Janet, remind me too. And I was like, I know I was, after I grew up a little bit, I was like, Mom, I am not going to remember. What happens if I don't remember? I knew I couldn't be a fail-safe. I had my own weaknesses, right? So, do you set up reminders for yourself? What do you like to use for your reminders? Are you an old school list maker on paper? Are you a new school digital phone cloud kind of list maker? I'm gonna tell you, I'm a mixed reminder person. I use paper to prioritize work, literally. My assistant Sarah gave me this for a Christmas gift last year, and I love it. It's a one page. I can write my priorities. I can even write the things that I want to remind her to do to support the ministries. I have a checklist by day. And I love the paper still because I am that person who loves to check things off. That's a story for another day. I've even been known to write something and check it because it feels good. And my personal stuff is on here too. But one of the reasons I love it is that if I'm device-free for a while, which is a really wonderful thing, I just always have this on my desk, and if I think of something, I write it down, and then I leave it alone because I know I'm going to remember. But I told you, I'm a mixed reminder person, so I also love to use my phone. I have a favorite app that I love to keep lists. This is sometimes the bigger picture things that I need to remember, things I need to do for my family, people I need to follow up with, things I need to do for work. Very practically, all my grocery lists are always on here. When I run out of something in the house, it goes right onto my phone. I have this app, and this is portable, right? I pretty much have my phone near me in my bag all the time. And it's in the cloud. I'm not going to lose it, so I could keep adding. I have lists of restaurants, movies, books, things people recommend to me that's years old. Sometimes I go back and look at them, but I love that I just take a note so I know that I'll be reminded. But honestly, that's not even enough for me. I actually tend to use the alarms on my phones. Are you with me on that? I set alarms to get up. I set alarms for remembering to take my supplements. My calendar is on my phone, and it reminds me to get ready for that next place I need to be. So I'm not late. So I think I technically have kind of three reminder systems. Why so many reminders? Why? Because I'm weak. I don't trust myself to remember everything perfectly. I want to remember day in and day out. So I take these notes, I set reminders, and I track. I have peace of mind that even though I'm weak, I have reminders that will keep me on track. And I just want to say today's passage is full of reminders. Reminders of God, his provision, his way, his word, his miracles, his holiness, his beauty, his majesty. In our flesh, we are weak. Scripture often calls us sheep. We are so sheepy, we wander. We're weak. So to keep our thoughts on Jesus, our mind on him, we need reminders. So here's your challenge to watch for reminders in today's passage. We have two divisions. First, we'll talk about the tabernacle and the way to worship. And then secondly, we'll talk about the blood, the way into the holy place, the most holy place. So start with me in the first division here, the tabernacle. We've been discussing and reading and hearing through these scriptures in Hebrews, we do have a merciful, faithful high priest, Jesus, who was appointed by the Lord, not just through his lineage, but through God to be our priest. And with his change in priesthood, there's a change in covenant. The new covenant of Jesus is his blood poured out for us. Jesus is the mediator and the guarantee of this covenant. And last week, Liz helped us look at what the better promises of this covenant are. This beautiful, direct, personal relationship we now have with God through Jesus, our high priest. That we have internal transformation, his law, his way, his word written on our hearts, the way to live. And then we have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, and we know true forgiveness. And the Holy Spirit empowers us to live out our faith. And today, we're looking back into the way prescribed for worship in the first covenant, when God would meet with the mediator of the covenant, who is Moses, in the most holy place, in the tabernacle. We define worship as honoring God for who he is and what he has done. The word worship, I want you to think of it as worth-ship. Worship is worth-ship, meaning the object of honor or worship is worthy. It's God's worth-ship that we want to look on. God's beauty is revealed, his glory, his majesty, through the way of worship in the tabernacle. So as I read the first five verses of Hebrews 9, notice the reminders of who God is and what he's done. Now the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. A tabernacle was set up. In its first room were the lampstand and the table with its consecrated bread. This was called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a room called the most holy place, which had the golden altar of incense and the gold-covered ark of the covenant. This ark contained the gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that had budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant. Above the ark were the cherubim of the glory, overshadowing the atonement cover. But we cannot discuss these things in detail now. Okay, that makes me chuckle. Like, he's just skimming the surface of what all these reminders are in the tabernacle. And that's why we took a deeper dive into the scripture so we could better understand these worship elements. I hope you enjoyed that in your lesson, taking that deeper dive. Well, the author's reminding us we worship in an earthly sanctuary, which is a shadow of the real sanctuary in heaven. Remember back to chapter 8 just last week? Our high priest Jesus serves in the true tabernacle, in the reality of heaven. The earthly tabernacle, earthly sanctuaries are copies and shadows of heaven's reality. And Moses received very, very specific instructions for setting up the tabernacle for worship, including all the furnishings that are mentioned in our passage. When Moses received the first covenant at Mount Sinai, he didn't just receive the law, the instruction on the way to live in relationship with God. He also received the exact pattern for the tabernacle where God would meet with him. The pattern shown to Moses on the mountain was the way to approach and worship a holy God by a sinful people. The word tabernacle translates to tent. Sometimes those words are interchanged. This tabernacle was a portable worship tent. A portable sanctuary. And its purpose from Exodus 25 was to provide a dwelling place for God himself, a sanctuary for God's presence, and a place for God to meet with Moses. Moses was the high priest and the mediator of this covenant. So can we just pause? Isn't it amazing? God wants to commune with his people. God wants to be present in relationship with people, so he made a way. The tent or tabernacle was carried from place to place for all those decades of wilderness wanderings, 40 years. And the details of the furniture and the curtains and altars tell us it was all made to be portable, but also to honor God, who is holy and pure and beautiful. There's reminders of who God is and what he has done in all of the tabernacle furnishings. So we're going to look at them in a little bit of detail to get a better picture of the furnishings and worship elements. I mean, God gave incredibly detailed instructions for those artisans and craftsmen to create them very specifically. So we want to consider what the details would remind the people of God. Well, I have a picture to put up for you. It might be a little fuzzy, but I really want you to see like the floor plan of the tabernacle. And you can leave it up for a little bit as I talk about different things. So here you see the tent, you see the whole thing, the outer court area. This is where the daily sacrifices and ministry of the priests would take place. And I, just to make it a little more relevant for us, that whole outer court, the linen structure there, walls of the tabernacle, is about the size of two basketball courts. It's a little smaller than that. So just to give you a picture of the size of the tabernacle. But inside the tabernacle, you can see on the picture there, it's kind of cut open, but the inner part is where the curtain was draped. So the first room, the holy place behind the curtain, if you're curious, it was 8 meters by 5 meters, so probably a nice-sized bedroom in your home. That's the size of the holy place, separated from the outer court by a curtain. And in that room, the first room, the lampstand would be there. The lampstand was a 7-branched, intricate, floral lampstand of pure metal, pure gold. It was lit, fashioned as an almond tree, blossoming and bearing fruit, which, by the way, there's a lot of almond blossoms in the history of the people of Israel, and almonds were the first tree to bud in the spring. So there's also a first fruit symbolism there. So we have the lampstand, the table with the consecrated bread is in the first room. The table held 12 loaves of bread that were placed there weekly on the Sabbath on the golden, beautiful table, and Aaron and the priests would eat this. It was their portion, an offering from the 12 tribes of Israel. And we also have the altar of incense there. So it's a little confusing. In Hebrews, he says this is in the most holy place, but we know by the pattern it was near the curtain on the outside of the most holy place. So what are the reminders? And you can take that down now if you want. What are the reminders? The lampstand reminded people that God is light, foreshadowing Jesus as the light of the world. The bread is a reminder to come with your offerings to the Lord. And the altar of incense was near the curtain to the Holy of Holies. The smoke of the burning incense would penetrate the curtain as a reminder of prayers being raised before the presence of God. His presence and his dwelling place was in the Holy of Holies, the most holy place behind the curtain. So in the second room, the most inner room, the most holy place, this room was also about the size of a bedroom, 5 meters by 5 meters. Behind that curtain, we call it the inner sanctuary or the Holy of Holies, is the Ark of the Covenant. The ark was made of beautiful acacia wood, but covered inside and out with pure gold. Pure, pure gold, a costly metal of high value. The cover of the ark was also covered in pure gold and was adorned with 2 gold cherubim, which I'll talk about more in a minute. So here in the most holy place, the Holy of Holies inside the ark, there are reminders of God. There's the jar of manna. Manna was God's daily provision during the wilderness wandering years and their rebellion. He provided every day. It's a reminder that God provides. He is faithful. When people are unfaithful, he is still faithful. There's Aaron's staff that had budded during a time of revolt against God's appointed priests. God reconfirmed Aaron as priest amongst the 12 tribes. God confirmed this by miraculously causing Aaron's staff not just to bud, but to bloom almond blossoms overnight. And God himself said, "This ends all arguments for who I have appointed as your leader, your priest." This is a reminder of God's authority, and his appointed leaders are to be followed. Then we have the tablets of the covenant. The stone tablets are the covenant that God wrote. It said in our passage, with his own finger, he wrote his instruction in how to live. And this is treasured and contained in the ark. It's a reminder, God's word has been given to give life. God's way is protective and wise. God's ways guard our heart and mind in relationship with him, and it's to be treasured. His word tells us his way and his own heart. So let's remember the reminders in the first and second rooms. that point to his worship. He is the one we worship. The lampstand is God is light. He's the light of the world. The bread is a reminder to bring your offerings to God. The incense is to lift your prayers to God, to call on him. The manna is a reminder of his faithfulness. Even in wandering, when we wander, when we're unfaithful, he remains faithful. And Aaron's staff, he is authority. When we rebel, he leads with authority. The stone tablets are his words of life. We're to preserve his word. His word is instruction and life-giving and protection. But there's more. Above the ark were these two gold cherubim. They overshadowed the atonement cover, or what is also called the mercy seat. These cherubim are winged angelic creatures. And we first read about them in scripture as they're placed at the east gate of Eden to guard the tree of life along with a flaming sword after Adam and Eve sinned and were expelled from the garden. The curtains of the tabernacle were embroidered with cherubim. And Moses, following every instruction from the Lord, had those two gold cherubim placed on the cover of the Ark of the Covenant. The cover of the Ark is also known as the mercy seat, and I love that. That's the place where Moses would enter to hear from God, on the mercy seat. God communed with Moses between the gold cherubim on the mercy seat. What a beautiful reminder that we commune with God. We have intimacy with God because of his mercy. Because of his mercy, he made the way for his presence to be among his people. Because of his mercy, he would commune and converse with the mediator of the covenant, Moses, and then later the high priests. What a beautiful reminder, the place of atonement, the atonement cover is the place of mercy. The gold cherubim were huge, and they overshadowed the glory of God's presence. They overshadowed the mercy seat. They actually faced each other, they looked downwards, and they spread their wings. God's dwelling place was overshadowed by the cherubim. It's a reminder that he is holy and perfect. Remember, the cherubim are guarding in the garden as well, the Garden of Eden. And God's presence is his glory. These are the cherubim of his glory. So, glory, or doxa in Greek, means splendor, brightness, magnificence, excellence, preeminence, dignity, grace, majesty. Yeah, there's not just one word for glory, because God's glory is the full weight of all of his attributes, his total nature. The cherubim protecting and honoring his dwelling place, which was replicated in Solomon's temple, by the way. The tabernacle pattern was also followed for Solomon's temple. They're a reminder. He is glorious and beautiful and magnificent and holy and pure and blameless. Radiant, brilliant light. He's pure. So as I read through all these scripture passages that we had in our lesson, it was really packed, reviewing the ornate, opulent, lavish beauty in every minute detail of the furnishings for worship, I have been in awe. It must have been so breathtakingly beautiful. Even the rings on the ark and the poles that would go through them to carry the ark were covered in pure gold. All of the excruciating, specific, wonderful, opulent details of the tabernacle, the curtains, the altar, the worship elements, and the furnishings, they're all reminders of who God is. He is beautiful and glorious and holy and pure, of great value. He is light. Psalm 104 says, and I think I put this on the bottom of your outline, Psalm 104 says, "Praise the Lord, my soul. Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty. The Lord wraps himself in light as with a garment. He is so radiant to look on him, we would be blinded. He's so holy to be in his presence, we wouldn't survive. We would be ruined. He is so beautiful, there aren't words adequate for him and his majesty and his splendor." Do you remember what happened to Isaiah in God's throne room? Isaiah had a vision. He was in the throne room of God. God was seated high and exalted, and just the train of his robe, of his majesty, filled the entire temple, and he was surrounded by angelic beings who were worshiping him, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty, who was and is to come." And we're told the doorposts and the foundations of the temple took from that resounding worship, from the power of their worship. In the presence of God, Isaiah was completely undone. He said, "Woe to me, I'm sinful, I'm unclean, I'm ruined here." But God graciously provided a way to atone for Isaiah, to make him clean. Sin-stained, ruined in the presence of God, God's mercy makes a way for us to be made clean. Let's remember the reminders from this passage of who we worship. The opulence, ornate beauty, represents God's beautiful, majestic presence. The gold, the pure, highly valued, most precious metal, reminds us of his purity, his holiness, the radiance of his glory. He is worthy of our worship. So how is it helping you to understand the God we worship by examining the furnishings in their tabernacle, how they point to the holiness and glory and splendor of God in contrast to our sinful, wandering hearts? Are you in awe of him? Do you approach him reverently when you worship him? Do you come in humility as you worship God Most High in his beautiful, holy splendor? Do you come undone to be made clean? Our first truth is, when I truly see God's glory, I understand his worship of my worship. When I truly see his beauty and majesty and splendor, he alone is worthy of my worship. He made his sanctuary portable to dwell among the people. And remember, King Solomon followed that same pattern and made a beautiful temple to worship in Jerusalem in the same pattern. But Solomon's dedication prayer, he said, "But will God really dwell on earth? The heavens, even the highest heavens, cannot contain him. How much less this temple built by human hands?" So we have a mystery here. God is uncontainable, and yet he is present with his people. He cannot be contained. He couldn't be contained by the Ark of the Covenant, but he wanted his presence to be near and known by his people. And today, we're his tabernacle. This is so amazing. We're his dwelling. His presence is with us. In their wilderness wandering, having a way to commune with God was important. And the portable sanctuary made a way to be close and commune with God. We know the tabernacle was a copy and shadow of the true sanctuary in heaven, where Jesus, even right now, is mediating the covenant. The way to approach God is now open because of Jesus. But I ask you, do you treasure meeting and communing and listening to God? Do you have a meeting place where you meet with God, where you listen for him, where you and he are alone together and you enjoy his presence, where you worship and acknowledge his worthiship? This has all been a beautiful reminder of his worthiness in contrast to our unworthiness, and yet God allows us to come to him. And that's the lead into our second division, the blood, the way to the most holy place. So I'll read the second half of our passage, and again, I just ask you to look for reminders of who God is and what he's done in verses 6 to 10. When everything had been arranged like this, the pattern of the tabernacle, the priest entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry. But only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins of the people, for the sins people had committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still functioning. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. They're only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. So God equipped craftsmen and artisans to make all those beautiful furnishings of worship. The furniture, the curtains, the linen outer walls of the tent, all of it was made exactly according to the pattern that Moses had received. And when it was ready, priests entered regularly, daily, to do their ministry, to offer gifts and sacrifices for the people. This would have been a regular act of worship, a service to the Lord on behalf of the people. Remember the priest's role to offer sacrifices on behalf of the people and to intercede for the people. The blood of animals and the sounds and the smells in the temple going on daily as part of the sin offerings would have been a reminder for the cost of sin. Sin brings death. Sin brings spiritual death. And sin demands death. The death of animals sacrificed for the blood offered as atonement for forgiveness, to be once more at one. Atonement is at oneness with God. Once a year, the high priest entered the inner sanctuary, the most holy place, on the Day of Atonement. But before he could enter, there were cleansing rituals and special, pure, bright garments that he would wear before entering the presence of God on behalf of the people. By the rituals performed, we're reminded God is pure, holy, radiant. God cannot coexist with sin. Sin is intolerable to the holy nature of God, and our sin separates us from him. Psalm 5 says, "You are not a God who delights in wickedness. Even evil cannot dwell with you." So the appointed high priest would bring the blood of an animal, bull and goat, as sin offerings to be sprinkled to purify himself and then the place where he would meet with God, the most holy place. We're reminded there's a way to approach God in reverence and humility. We're reminded there's a cost to approach God, and it's only by blood. Why blood? Because life is in the blood. For the unholy, sinful one to enter God's presence, there's a cost. Blood is important. It's vital to sustaining life, and it has a role in the sacrifice of atonement. Life is precious, and our sin leads to death. So blood is given on our behalf. Well, what a beautiful thing that God made a way to cover our sin. Adam and Eve in the garden were covered in animal skins. An animal died to cover their sin. And I'll just give you a little cliffhanger. We'll talk a lot more about the blood and cleansing next week. So come back next week. But we need to think about a life must be given for the ransom or in exchange of payment for sin. I like to think a life for my life or instead of my life. The priestly ministry on the Day of Atonement was a beautiful but very solemn day. The Day of Atonement was the day to atone for the sins of the people committed in ignorance or unintentionally. I just want to make a little side note. According to the instruction or law in Leviticus, there were different offerings for sin based on intentional versus unintentional. Unintentional sin seems to have been sin from wandering away or straying versus blatant, defiant sin. Leviticus and Numbers say there's no sacrifice for the sins committed in total defiance. Those who blaspheme the Lord and his name, they are to be kicked out. They were to be kicked out of the community. But for us today, Scripture also makes it very clear we all have sinned. We all fall short of God's glory and his perfect standard. Blatantly rejecting the way to God, which is Jesus, and the blood of his sacrifice is not forgivable and can't be overlooked by God. Until Jesus, for those who have wandered and strayed from the Lord, the way for covering their sin was through the sacrificial system and the priests. of the first covenant and their ministry. By this pattern of sacrificial offering, of reverently approaching God on his terms, in reverence and awe of his holiness and his ways, by this pattern, the Holy Spirit shows us the way to the most holy place hadn't been opened yet. It was restricted to that one mediator. Only a mediator could commune with God in the most holy place, and only by blood. This is an illustration for the early believers, for those who received the Hebrews letter. It's an illustration for us today. The gifts and sacrifices of the first covenant weren't the superior, perfect, once-for-all sacrifice. They didn't meet our need to clear our conscience. The first system covered over sins, the first covenant, and the worshipers would trust God, would do what he said he would do, that he would show mercy to them in response to their authentic worship. But the first system, until Jesus, didn't clear the conscience. The daily sacrifices were reminders of the need for someone better to come. So what is our conscience? This has been my question this week. What is my conscience? And what does it mean to have a clear conscience? Well, conscience is defined as the soul distinguishing between what is morally good and morally bad. So it's commending good, condemning bad. Our conscience commends good and condemns bad. Our conscience is the part of our human psyche that induces feelings of anguish and feelings of guilt when we violate our values. Our conscience also produces feelings of pleasure or well-being when our actions and thoughts and words are in line with what we value. It's a God-given capacity of humans to exercise self-evaluation. Our conscience can verify the integrity of our heart and our actions, and Scripture tells us our conscience is a witness to our lives, to what's in our heart. Our conscience commends us, our conscience condemns us. And that condemnation means we feel unacceptable to God. The result of the fall, way back in Genesis 3, was a guilty conscience. Adam and Eve, what did they do? They hid from God. Their conscience condemned them, and they knew they were unacceptable to God, but they hid in shame. David, King David, was conscience-stricken when he cut off the corner of King Saul's robe. His heart, his conscience told him, "Don't you take the life of the Lord's anointed king." Our conscience commends us in doing right. Our conscience condemns us in doing wrong. So the ESV translation in this verse says that our consciences are perfected or completed. Instead of the word clear, it's the word perfect or complete. The Holy Spirit perfects and makes more complete our conscience. The Holy Spirit is your and my help to live according to the values I hold dear when I follow Jesus. And the Holy Spirit will perfect my conscience to commend me or convict me of my sin. But the Holy Spirit doesn't condemn us. Condemnation is the expression of very strong disapproval. That is not the Holy Spirit's role in our life. Romans 8:1, our memory verse, says, "Therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." And Jesus himself said, "Who the Son sets free is free indeed." Jesus says, if he has freed you, you are completely free. Free from condemnation, free from penalty, free to come to him and confess, to turn to him, to repent and be made clean again by Jesus, to not live under the weight of false guilt or shame, but to live into a new identity hidden in Christ. That little phrase, in Christ, is so powerful. We are hidden in Christ, given a new identity in Christ. We have been made new and are being made new by him. The Holy Spirit convicts me. My conscience leads me to repent. Until Jesus and his new covenant, new order, the way to live in relationship with God was to follow the regulations and instructions and live under the ministry of the Levitical priests. It was a beautiful system to commune with God, to know how to live for him, to reflect him to others, but it was a shadow of the reality to come in Christ. Just like the daily sacrifices by the priests in the courtyard of the tabernacle would remind the people the cost of their sin, the cost of being forgiven, this is a reminder to us too. There's a cost to drawing close to God. But how incredible, how beautiful that God himself gave his own perfect son to pay the cost. Jesus offered himself that by his blood and his wounds, you and I would be set free. Set free from a guilty conscience, set free from shame or feelings of being unacceptable to God. Jesus sets free all of us from wondering if our forgiveness or salvation is complete or secure. It's all Jesus, only Jesus. Our second truth is my soul is set free. My conscience is clear only by the blood of Jesus. And by the blood of Jesus, that's a proclamation. Jesus' blood gives me a soul set free and a clear conscience. Jesus' way of cleansing is beyond anything external. It's internal in our heart, our inner sanctuary. Well, are there times you hear a voice, an accusatory voice, telling you that you are not acceptable to God and you just want to hide from him? Are there times that you succumb to discouragement, to feelings of shame that weigh on you, so you hold back in your relationship, you hold back from communing with God? I am here to tell you, he wants to set your soul free with a clear conscience. Won't you turn to him in the name of Jesus? He wants to commune with you. So I have an idea or a suggestion. Communing with God at the close of your day. One of my friends is reminding me, I have this little card that is kind of like inventory questions. It's a reminder. Inventory questions to ask myself. Inventorying my thoughts, my attitudes, and my actions of my day. It's to give the Holy Spirit space to speak to me and for me to listen to him. As I go, you know, if I think back through my day, I don't do this perfectly, but it's really powerful when I do. When I think back, kind of like I go through time and all my interactions with people and all the things that have happened, I listen for the Spirit to tell me, is there something I need to confess? Is there an action I need to change? Is there an apology that I need to ask for? This is a way for our soul to be set free, to practice daily prayers of reflection, giving space to the Holy Spirit to lead us, to convict us. So what reminder did you need today? Maybe there's an area where you feel weak and you need one of these reminders today. Maybe you needed to be reminded of who God is. He is holy, faithful, authority. He is worthy. Maybe you need to be reminded of what he's done. He's forgiven you, cleansed you, and freed you from condemnation. Will you find a place to put into practice communing with God? If you don't have a place, find one. Maybe even pray that reflective prayer every day. Maybe even set a reminder to do it. Let's pray. Lord, we want to delight in you and be captivated by your beauty. Would you overwhelm us with your beauty and your radiance and your glory? And then we want to freely run into your arms, unashamed because of your mercy and what that means to us. We know the power of your cross. We know we're forgiven and we're free forever. We're overwhelmed by you, God. Amen.